epistle. I wanted to introduce you to it. That is the best way. Anytime you begin to study a book, and you could do this on your own, I promise you. If you have a study Bible, even if it's just one study Bible, you can do a background study. Because a good study Bible, before you get into it, is going to give you background information. You're going to be limited most of the time to only one source, but if it's a good source, they will provide ample information. For instance, if you don't have the MacArthur Study Bible, I would encourage you to get one. It is one of the best study Bibles out there. I would also encourage you to get the Reformation Study Bible. That's through R.C. Sproul's ministry. You may see when you get into the study notes of those pastors and theologians, they will have differing opinions, which is no problem, but they will provide most of the time good information for why they take a position. So if you can only buy one, I would encourage you to get the MacArthur, just because it normally has more in-depth study notes, but the Reformation Study Bible is good as well. If you have access to a computer, Bible Gateway is a good resource. Blue Letter Bible is a good source. So there are ones out there that are completely free. So anything we're going to look at tonight in this background study, I've just pulled it from other resources and tried to compile it and make it a little easier to understand and a little more condensed. You know, we've seen in the last few months confirmation that our culture has radically shifted from what it used to be. If you were to go back just a few years, 10 to 15 years, you and I wouldn't have imagined all that has transpired just in this year alone. It did not happen overnight, but in the age in which we live, with the internet and satellite television and basically a presence from anybody with YouTube and a smartphone, things just seem to happen so rapidly anymore. And so a lot of the shifting we've seen has come very quickly, or so it seems, although it really hasn't been overnight. Compared to what it used to be, when information took months and months to travel between countries, now something can happen and 5 minutes later everyone knows it with Facebook and Twitter and YouTube and all of these other social media sites. We've seen growing threats. We've seen the beginnings of what many people in this country call precursors to persecution. I hope that you and I never see physical danger in our lifetime to Christians. I'm not going to rule it out, but I hope you and I would never see people have to pay with their lives to follow Christ like is going on in other countries, even in our day. However, you and I must never think right now that our country and our culture has a favorable view toward true biblical Christianity. Now, it does favor so-called churches and so-called Christians that affirm lifestyles and that affirm moral choices that the culture holds on to right now. But if you and I stand for the truth of the Bible, and we call things wrong, or we call things sinful, we must never think that our culture is going to afford us that right like they used to afford. In our day, we see prison. We've seen it just in the last few months. Somebody that took a stand for what she believed in go to jail for several days. We see lawsuits. I've shared with you just, I think it was this last Wednesday or the Wednesday before. I can't remember. Told you, the older you get, time runs together. But we see, even in our own country, states that are pushing for bills that would provide anti-discrimination protection for groups. And that would include if I stood up or you said that a homosexual lifestyle is opposed to Scripture and therefore outside of God's will, states are being urged to adopt legislation that would hold me or you or churches liable for that. And when you and I were children, we would have never thought this would happen in our country. We valued the First Amendment. We valued free speech. And that's just not the case anymore. And so as you and I look toward the future, we should be preparing for what may happen in our lifetime in this country. What is probably going to happen in this country in our lifetime. We should not deny it. We should not stick our heads in the sand, but instead we must understand what Scripture says and therefore prepare for it. We've never really seen persecution in this country, but you and I should never stop and think that just because we may get sued, or heaven forbid, we may lose the right one day to meet in a church building such as this. You ever stop to think about that? You ever stop to think that if we take a stand on truth, we could be sued and the government could come in and take this land from us? You say, no, they couldn't. Really? Sure, it could happen. And we should never think that we would be the first martyrs to face persecution. Even in the Bible, we see people giving their lives for the truth of Scripture. And I will tell you, they didn't just up in one day get infused with strength from God for that. They prepared for it. If you go back and read the Reformation, about the Reformation, and you read of the men and the women that were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church for standing for truth, they had a life of preparation for such times as these. And so, beloved, what you and I need to do is prepare for truth, or prepare for persecution by understanding what the truth is. And we're going to begin tonight to do that by looking at 1 Peter. The main theme of this book is how to face suffering and do it while maintaining a joyful and encouraged demeanor that is able to endure such suffering. How to face suffering and maintain a joyful, encouraged demeanor that enables one to endure suffering. And that's what we need to do if we're going to have staying power that we so desperately need. So let's begin to consider some things from this book. And what we're going to do is this. I'm going to introduce you to just typical background material. We're going to look at some of the passages while we do this. We may even consider another passage or two in the New Testament. And then as we close or move toward closing, we're going to look at some passages that explicitly mention suffering. And then I'm going to do something you don't normally get in a background sermon, is I'm going to close with going and noting a text in each chapter to leave us with some practical information. I always enjoy the practical as we study Scripture. So first, let us look and note who the author is of this book. The author. And we're not going to spend long here. You know my views are all conservative. And if we look at 1 Peter 1:1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 clearly says that Peter, the apostle, is the author of this book. This is internal evidence. Whenever you do a background study, normally you're going to get internal evidence and external evidence. Internal evidence means we look inside the book. External evidence means we consider those who were living at the time or live shortly thereafter. And so the very first thing we do is we look at 1 Peter 1:1 and we see internal evidence that Peter is the one who wrote this book. Now, external evidence would be Clement. He is one of the earlier church figures. That is Clement. He was one that agreed Peter was the author of this epistle. So there's no real reason to doubt his apostleship. We've got it inside the book. We've got it outside the book. That this is that same Peter that we read about through the Gospels. You remember the fisherman turned disciple, turned apostle. The one that was very bold, the one that was very impetuous, the one that often spoke before he thought, the one that had the desire to be the leader among the apostles, that's the Peter. Now what we do see is that Peter had an amanuensis, or to put it in a different term that you will recognize, a secretary. He had somebody that wrote the book as he dictated the book. Now look with me over at chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Chapter 5. And look with me at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Notice what he says. By Silvanus I have written briefly to you. That means that as Peter dictated, Silvanus, and some believe this was Silas, the Silas that traveled with Paul, you could see him in Acts 15 or 1 Thessalonians, that this is the same Silas that wrote down, he recorded. He was the secretary as the Apostle Peter spoke. And we also have in verse 13 of chapter 5, notice that with me. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. That's the same Mark that bears the gospel name, the Gospel of Mark. Now, you may not know this, and you may know this, but it is believed by most conservative scholars and commentators that I've read, believe that the Gospel of Mark was told him by none other than the Apostle Peter. That Mark recorded as the Apostle Peter told him the events that bear the Gospel of Mark. Or at least Peter was the source from whom Mark drew most of the material that he wrote. And so we see Mark mentioned, we see Silas mentioned here. So there's no real reason that you and I should reject the Apostle Peter as the author. So let's move on to the date. When did Peter write? And for this, we're going to rely on church tradition. Church tradition holds that Peter and Paul, that is the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, were martyred in Rome under the Emperor Nero. You've heard of Nero. Nero was the emperor that was in power when Rome burned in AD 64. Now, early on in Nero's reign, he was not very bad about persecuting Christians, but Nero was crazy. And I'm not just saying that to be funny. Nero was crazy. Nero killed his own mother, and I believe some of his children, maybe a wife or two. He murdered several people in his family. He was not mentally balanced. And it is believed that he started the fire in Rome, which burned much of Rome, in order to rebuild it in ways that brought him prestige. And he blamed Christians for the fire. He was one that would impale Christians, cover them in pitch, and light them on fire to illumine his garden. He was not a fan of Christians later in his reign. And it is believed that he was in power and he martyred Paul and Peter somewhere in the neighborhood of 65 to 67. And it is believed that the Apostle Peter wrote this epistle somewhere in the neighborhood of 62 to 64 before the fire and before persecution got bad. And so the Apostle Peter, perhaps, by God's enabling grace, sees things beginning to get heated up for Christians. And as a good pastor would do, and beloved, let me say this. I'm not saying I'm the best pastor or the greatest pastor or I'm on the level with Paul or Peter or anybody else. But the reason we're going into this book right now is because I believe we're going this direction in this country. And as somebody that loves you and cares for you and wants to prepare you, that's why we're doing this. And I believe Peter had the same mindset, that his readers, he wanted to prepare them for what was coming up in the very near future. So probably, if we're going to take it in a time frame, 62 to 64, Peter sees problems. He writes this epistle. 64 roughly is when the fire breaks out. Believed, we can't say for certain, but believed to be started by Nero in order to gut Rome so he can rebuild it. And somewhere between 65 and 67, he kills or martyrs Peter and Paul. That's what is believed by conservative commentators. So we see Peter wrote it. We see roughly when we think he wrote it. And now let's look to whom he wrote it. Look back at 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice this, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I wish we had a way to put a map up, but you might could see this if you ever had the opportunity to pull up a map of the New Testament and you looked at Asia. When we think of Georgia, picture Georgia on a map. Georgia is a state that is long north to south, right? You go to Tennessee, you go to South Carolina, you go to North Carolina, they're longer east to west. The map that I'm looking at that shows them is not as narrow as we would think of North Carolina or Tennessee. It's a little bit wider. So if you just picture a wider swath and it's kind of laid out like this, it's longer east to west. Okay? And you've got Bithynia in the top. You've got Pontus east in the top. You've got Cappadocia below it. You've got Galatia next to it. And so you see, if you're looking at a map, Asia in several different cities or countries, if you will. Several different locations would be a better way to put it. Regions. And so Peter writes to these Christians, now notice the term here, dispersion. They are of the dispersion. Now I want you to hold your place here and look back with me for reference sake, back to Acts 8. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. And if you'll remember what happened in Acts 7, you have Stephen in Acts 6 and 7 that is brought up on false charges. And toward the end of Acts 7, we see Stephen stoned and Paul giving approval to this. And look with me at Acts 8, 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now I want you to stop and remember something with me. I'm not going to chase a rabbit, but I want you to go back sometimes and read Acts 1:8. And in Acts, now I didn't say now, because I start seeing you flip your Bibles. Just listen to me. Read Acts 1:8 later. But in Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascended, He said, you're going to be my witnesses, beginning where? In Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and even to uttermost parts of the earth. Up until this point, where had everybody stayed? Jerusalem. And so when persecution broke out, what happens? It's time to get out of Dodge. There's a dispersion. They leave Jerusalem, all except the apostles, and you see them going into Judea and even into Samaria. So sometimes we think of persecution only in negative terms, but beloved, this was a positive in the persecution because now the gospel's beginning to go out. And when we see the idea of they scattered, what's another term we could use for that? Huh? Flee? Anybody could think of the term they were dispersed? Seriously, they were dispersed, right? So when we go back to 1 Peter 1:2, he's writing to Christians of the what? Dispersion. Those who had been sent out, those who were cast out, those who left. Now, I'm not saying it's only the ones of Acts 8, but these are ones that had gone out. They were elect exiles of the dispersion. Two terms there. First, we see the idea of elect. Now, I know not everybody loves that term, but I love that term because I tell you, if God had not chosen Ken Fennell would have never chosen God. It took the redeeming grace of God to give me life, just like every other Christian that's ever been saved, to draw us to Christ. And so here we see Peter in perfect agreement with Paul and with John and with Jesus, and he understands that these Christians are elect. That is, they have been chosen by the grace of God. That is how they relate to God. They are the elect. But we also see another term, and it's exiles. Now, I used this terminology this morning, but an exile is one that has been cast out, right? Is an exile. You think of a kingdom, and you think of one who is exiled from the kingdom. It's one that has been banished. These are exiles not from the kingdom of God, but from what? The kingdom of this world. They are no longer of this world. They're in the world, but not of the world. And beloved, as you and I go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we go from the family of Satan into the family of God, and we're no longer part of the world, but we are in the world. Something funny there? Back there? Okay. You want to share? Okay. And so what we've got is, we've got the ones that have been chosen by God and called out of the world. They have been dispersed. And notice they're in all of these different areas. Now, one more thing, and then we're going to move on to the next point in this background, but does anybody have, and we're not going to take the time to do it, but I want you to go back sometimes and look at a categorizing of the Bible, of the books of the Bible. And if you ever do, you're going to see Paul's epistles referred to as the Pauline epistles. And you're going to see some referred to as the general epistles. This is a general epistle because it doesn't specify a group that are the recipients. For example, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, that's a specific church, right? When he writes to the church at Philippi, it's a specific church. When he writes to Timothy, that's a specific individual. But here we've got Peter writing to elect exiles, that is Christians, and he notes those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So these are Christians that find themselves scattered all throughout Asia. And so this is a general epistle. It's not written to a specific person or a specific church. It's written to Christians in general. Does that make sense? So it's a general epistle. Now, the next point I want us to notice is the purpose. And this is where we're going to begin looking at a few different passages. The purpose. This is the easiest that we have to note in our background study. It's the easiest to confirm because the purpose of this epistle is to empower or equip these believers to deal with suffering. And we're going to look starting in chapter 1 and we're going to note a few different passages through this epistle. We're just noting them. We will come back to them. And notice with me in chapter 1 at verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice what Peter says, in this you rejoice, although right now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. Notice with me at chapter 2. Look at verse number 13. Chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperors or the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Remember, who was the emperor at this time? Nero. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now stop. We're going to come back to that, but you feel the force of what he's saying. And I have to remind myself of that verse. It's easy to be subject to the ones that are over you at work or at home or in the church or anywhere else, the ones that are gentle and kind and that you like and you enjoy being around. He said, but don't only be subject to those. What does he say at the end? Be subject to those who are also unjust. That's hard. It goes against the grain for us, doesn't it? We want to lash out at the ones that are unjust. He says, you be subject to those as servants. For this is a gracious thing, verse 19. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while doing what unjustly? Suffering. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So we could keep reading, but you see the point. He's talking about how you and I and these Christians are to endure suffering and unjust treatment. So he says it again. He comes back to that theme. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You see what he's saying? Now let me stop. I'm not going to preach this text right now, but I want you to feel the force of what he's saying. When you are treated with evil, Don't do the human natural thing and repay with evil. When you're reviled, don't do what is natural and revile back. Don't slander. That's hard, isn't it? That's not easy. May I put before you, it's impossible in the strength of a natural person. We need the empowerment of the Spirit. He says, don't do that, but there's that word of contrast. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Do what? Peter, let's stop a minute. Aren't you the one that pulled out that sword when they came to arrest Jesus? And you tried to separate Mal from Cus? Remember, the servant was Malchus? And he tried to gash him right here, and Malchus did probably the bob and weave, and on the weave he got caught and his ear was sliced. And Peter here says, when somebody gives you evil, don't give them evil back. When they revile you, don't revile them, but you bless them. Because this is what you were called to. You were called to this. Not easy words. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, there's that word again. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. Have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. There he goes, bringing Christ back into the idea that Jesus suffered once. The just for whom? The unjust. That he might bring us to God. And so he says, because Jesus suffered as a just person for the unjust, should we, as the unjust in and of ourselves, really be surprised when we have to suffer? No. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See what he says? Just as Christ suffered, you arm yourself with the same mind or the same way of thinking. Drop down to verse 12 in chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So again, he mentions the idea of suffering. And then he doesn't mention it exclusively and explicitly, but he seems to allude to it in chapter 5, verse 6 to verse 11 as well. So we see as we go through this book, fairly rapidly, and we're going to come back to all of those passages, and we're going to spend time because I want us all to get beat up together when we read these texts together. And if you don't get beat up by the idea of don't revile someone when they revile you, and don't repay evil for evil, because what is our first inclination? Our first inclination is to strike back, isn't it? When somebody strikes at me, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, the temptation is to say, let me tell you something right now. You know, come up with that finger. None of us has ceased living in fallen bodies. And what we all need is the empowering grace of God to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So before we close, I want to go and give you five broad principles as we close tonight. Okay? And I'm going to try not to get wound up going through these, because these are glorious. We're going to come back to all these. And we've read through a little bit of it already, but I'm going to give you five principles to close with. Okay? Go back to chapter 1, and we're going to work our way back toward the back again. Here's the first principle. Prepare for action. Prepare for action. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. And we're going to look at one in each chapter. Okay? Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, first and foremost, to these Christians to prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. In other words, before we ever come to suffering, before we ever get to that point to where we're going to find ourselves in the midst of adversity and trial and difficulty and heartache, we must have minds that have been prepared for it. That is why it is so imperative that you and I put on some rose-colored glasses and think the Christian life is all ease and popularity and rich and health and everything else. Because if that's all you and I prepare for, when difficulties come, we're going to fall apart. First and foremost, we must renew our minds to the truth, prepare our minds for action, and be sober-minded. He doesn't say that you and I are to pump ourselves up with emotion. Let me stop here and say, I love emotion when my emotion is in line with the truth. But I have been in church services when everything was about emotion and pumping you up with song and singing and piano playing and a sobbing presentation, and there was no substance of truth in it whatsoever. And you get somebody that's gifted at presentation, and they can take you high up on the emotional scale and low on the emotional scale, and the moment you leave, it's empty. It's like going to the fair and seeing a little cardboard holder with a stack of cotton candy three stories high. And you gobble it all down in 10 minutes, you're going to have a massive sugar rush. But there's no substance. It's just whipped up sugar. Beloved, you and I need to digest meat from God's Word to prepare our minds for action. Renewing your mind. Remember we talked about that this morning with the Holy Spirit? He's going to bring to your mind the truth that has been implanted. Secondly, and there's much more. These are just principles I pulled out for tonight. Okay? In chapter 2, we see him clearly say to seek holiness. To seek holiness. Look at verse 1. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, we'll do word studies on this later, but you know, malice is evil will or evil intentions. Deceit is not acting with honesty. Hypocrisy is playing a part. That's what a hypocrite was in Greek culture. It was an actor. That's what a hypocrite was, one that played a part. And they didn't have special effects. They had masks that they wore. When they wanted to play the part of a happy person, they put on a mask with a smiling face. Or a sad person, they put on a mask with a frowning face. They wore a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. They put on a mask to hide who they really are. He says, don't envy. Don't slander. In a nutshell, he is talking about to seek holy living. As followers of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, these are things that shouldn't even be associated with us as Christians, right? People associate hypocrisy with Christianity, but they don't if they see someone suffering for the truth of the gospel. If they see someone blessing instead of slandering, if they see someone with good intentions living out a holy lifestyle and not one who is seeking to deceive or to be full of malice. So, beloved, you and I should seek holiness. Thirdly, we must be ready to make a defense of the gospel. Be ready to make a defense of the gospel. Look at chapter 3 in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Notice this. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This verse is where we get the idea of the study of apologetics. Apologetics. Now, I don't want to assume you know what apologetics is. Apologetics is not apologizing for anything. Apologetics is to make a defense of the faith. A defense of the faith. It is from the Greek word apologia or apologia. I've also heard it pronounced apologia. It is to defend or make a defense. To defend what you believe. To defend the hope of the gospel. Notice again what he says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, he says if someone sees you, and let's just stop here and think about this. The context is suffering. Suffering as someone that loves Christ supremely. Suffering when people treat you unjustly. Not repaying evil for evil or slander for slander or reviling for reviling. Not being a hypocrite, living a holy life. When the world sees us living this out, he says there's going to be someone that is going to say, I don't understand you. Why are you living that way? Why aren't you lashing back out at someone? He says, you be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. You make a defense for the faith. Are you ready to defend the faith? If someone comes up to you and says, why do you go to church? Or why do you believe in Christ? What is there about Christianity? Why don't you believe in Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses? Why aren't you a Roman Catholic? Could you answer those questions? Why aren't you a Muslim? Why aren't you an atheist? Why do you believe Christianity? What is it about Christianity? Why do you believe the Bible? He says, always be prepared. Always be ready. He's talking not to theologians on a vocational level. He's talking to Christians. You with me? I know a lot of this is deeper and there's a lot about apologetics I'm still learning and trying to put straight, as well as theology. But you and I should be students and growing and learning more. And so he says, always be ready to make a defense. Fourthly, he says, entrust yourself to a good and sovereign God. Entrust yourself to a good and sovereign God. Now, we've looked at this passage at least twice since I think I've been here. We will notice it again after tonight, but I do want to come back to it now. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. And this correlates back to the passage we read earlier in chapter 2 about Jesus and what he did by committing himself to God. And we read to the Christians, the Apostle Peter says in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while they do good. At the end of the day, you and I are not God. Only God is God. You say, duh, that's pretty self-evident. How often do we think we need to tell God how he needs to run things? How often do we think, God, I don't know if you've got everything figured out right here. Shouldn't I be coming out of this adversity and this trial and difficulty about now? Isn't it time for somebody else to go through something and you allow me a little rest here? Or, God, I think you should do things like this. Or when people ask us our opinions on doctrines, or we want to give our opinions on doctrines, and we say, well, I think God is a God like this. You ever heard somebody make these kind of statements? Well, I think God is like this, or I think God does things like this. Here's the question you pose to somebody next time they say that. Why? Why do you think he's that way? And if they say, because Scripture says, now we've got something to talk about. But if they say, well, I just think. They could just be talking about an idol they've created in their own minds. Our theology must come from Scripture. And God is God and we're not. And God may direct suffering into our lives for His glory and our good. And what Peter says here is when you suffer, you make sure you understand it's according to God's will and you trust your soul to a faithful Creator and you continue doing good. So he says, entrust yourself to a good and sovereign God. And then lastly, here's a principle for us to take away tonight. To resist the evil one. Resist the evil one. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. Here's this phrase again, sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of what? Suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's the idea again of suffering. But he says, you have to have your mind set, be watchful, and resist the devil firm in your faith. I love the way James puts it. James puts it as, submit yourself to God and resist the devil. Now, let me ask you one question. I've never been on a safari, but I've owned enough cats in my lifetime. My mom loved cats. And you know what I used to always enjoy watching about a cat? Stalking something, whether it was stalking another cat or a toy or a person, is a cat would get down and crouch. You ever watch a cat and their eyes get very big and they just go real slowly until all of a sudden they almost wind themselves up like a spring and pounce. Now, I've never watched a lion stalk prey, but I'm almost willing to put money on the table right now that the lion, when he's stalking prey, never roars before he gets it. He does it in stealth. He tries to sneak up. But once he's caught the prey, he lets the roar out to intimidate any other creature from coming forward. The devil can't ultimately hurt us as Christians, but he can try to intimidate us with a roar. And beloved, he says right here that you and I are to have minds set on the truth. We're to be watchful. We're to resist the devil, firm in our faith, because all he has is a roar, but he has no more teeth to hurt us. And those are some principles that you and I are going to see as we go through this book, and we're going to see much more. But I hope you and I have some encouragement to take away tonight as we consider this preparation for the future. Well, let's pray together, and then we